Spending some time the last few weeks focusing on the camp website has kept the theme for this year in my mind, focused on my mind. The Christian living theme for this year is going to be the pearl of great price, find it and keep it. I thought that was a good theme. I like that particular theme, and of course it's rooted in the teaching of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, we find a parable, actually, in the midst of a number of other parables. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 45, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now the image here is of a merchant who is searching. He's looking, but he's looking for beautiful pearls. And of course, it's an analogy to the way we should view the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And this merchant, again, wasn't passive. He was active in what he was doing. He was searching. It wasn't just, if I can run across something, that'd be fine. But he was actively looking for beautiful pearls. Not just anything he could make a buck on, but he was looking for beautiful pearls. Things that were high quality, something of great value. And when he found it, he was willing to sell everything, all that he had, to be able to buy that costly, valuable pearl. Of course, Jesus Christ was using this analogy to the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew describes it. And as we draw close to Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I couldn't help but mull over in my mind some of the connections to Passover. Now, obviously, that's not the focus we'll have when we talk about this at our camps. But in terms of a church setting, I thought, to me, there's a great analogy to Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and obviously all of God's plan of salvation, but Passover is the beginning point. So I'd like to talk about some of those connections today. I'm going to start by talking about this statement in verse 45 that puzzles some people. Because when you read what Matthew says about the kingdom, we find that he describes it a little bit differently than the other gospel writers. Now, maybe all of the young people among us and all of us understand this already, but our booklet on the mystery of the kingdom explains that Matthew is the only gospel writer to use that phrase, kingdom of heaven. All of the other gospel writers talk about the kingdom of God, and Matthew alone is the one that talks about a kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John use kingdom of God, where Matthew says kingdom of heaven. The apostles Paul, Peter, and John, even in the book of Revelation, talk about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of our Lord, Jesus Christ. They talk about the kingdom that has to do and relate to God. But very clearly, the predominant name is kingdom of God. So why did Matthew talk about the kingdom of heaven? Why would he phrase something different? I mean, even if you compare the passages that are parallel, where Matthew describes something and Mark, Luke, and John also describe it, you'll see they say kingdom of God and Matthew says kingdom of heaven. Well, we're not told specifically. We're not told a reason why, since that is not something apparently that's all that important. But it's raised a question in people's minds. Some have thought that because Jews don't pronounce the name of God, that maybe Matthew was respectful of his audience. He was a Jew. He was probably writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. Some scholars feel that. And so they feel like maybe he substituted the word heaven for God. But of course, you look in other passages and you find that he talked about God in other places. So that doesn't really seem like that's the absolute answer. Another possibility is that Matthew was pointing out that the Jewish nation was not going to be the source of the kingdom of God. You might remember what the Jews were looking for as they came into that first century. They had an idea in their mind of what the Messiah was going to be. They had an idea of what he was going to do. And in their mind, he was going to rise up from among them, and he was going to deliver them from the Roman Empire, and he was going to set up the kingdom. And so their idea was that it was going to be set up from among them on earth. Well, maybe it was part of Matthew's message to them to say, no, it's not of Judah, it's the kingdom of heaven. It's going to come from heaven. And obviously the messenger of that kingdom, Jesus Christ, came from heaven. It wasn't going to be because of Jewish intelligence or Jewish wisdom or Jewish might or power, but it was because of something God was going to do. Maybe that's or regardless of the reason. Throw that out as a possibility. But regardless of the reason, it's very clear that Matthew was speaking of that same kingdom. If we go back to Matthew chapter 4, we'll find where Jesus first began to preach after he was tested by Satan. The beginning of chapter 4 talks about the devil doing all these things to try to get him to sin. And of course, Jesus did not fall for any of the tricks that he had. And after we find that ends, verse 11 talks about the devil leaving him. And in verse 17, we'll pick it up there, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach." So this is the beginning of his gospel message. "He began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" We spoke about repentance 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, and the importance of having that repentant mind and that repentant approach to God, that it's the way to the good cheer, to the peace of mind, to the peace that Jesus Christ talked about on the night he was betrayed. It only comes through repentance. And here we see that repentance was very important to God's message through Jesus Christ. It was his gospel message, repent. But notice the explanation of why we need to repent. It's repent because, here's the reason, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It was because of the kingdom that Jesus said we all need to repent. He was there representing the future king of the kingdom of God, being the future king of the kingdom of God. And those who want to join him in that kingdom are going to have to change, is what he's saying. Every one of us will have to change if we're going to be with him in that kingdom. We've got to repent. We have to live differently. Notice what Matthew says a few verses later in the same chapter, verse 23. We skip down a little bit, and it says, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." So the kingdom of God is very central to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It's very central to what he taught and what the Father inspired him to say, to teach. So much of modern Christianity and the modern Christian world has forgotten about the kingdom. But it was very central to the message of Jesus Christ. Very crucial. In fact, we could almost equate the kingdom of God with spiritual truth because of all the things Christ taught about the kingdom and how to be a part of that kingdom. It's a very, very central part of his message. The next chapter, chapter 5, begins to record his first sermon that was recorded for us. And we find in verse 1 of chapter 5, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with references to what it takes to be a part of that kingdom. The frame of mind, the perspective, the attitude that we have if we want to be a part of that kingdom. Down in verses 9 and 10, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We have to keep God's commandments, we find later on, verses 19 and 20. We have to keep his commandments if we want to be there. Our commandments, our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if we want to be in the kingdom. So the kingdom is a big part of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Even later on in chapter 6, verse 10, he says in the model prayer that we are to pray for God's kingdom to come so that things on earth would be done like they are in the kingdom of God, in God's realm. And certainly long for that time and look forward to it. And Jesus gives a very powerful endorsement for it at the end of that chapter in verse 33, the fact that we should be looking forward to that kingdom. This is a memory verse for a lot of us, Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And here, Matthew is recorded as saying the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. It's the prime objective. It's the main thing we should be focused on. Seeking God's kingdom. You know, in the parable, this merchant was seeking beautiful pearls. What we're told by Jesus Christ is we need to be seeking the kingdom of God. In a sense, there's an equation or equating of a pearl of great price with the kingdom of God. It's what we need to be seeking and God's righteousness. And I want to leave that part out because it's added in the statement as well, the righteousness of God. That should be our prime objective, what we are looking for first and foremost. Those of you that remember Star Trek, there was a prime objective in Star Trek, wasn't there? They had the prime objective of what they were supposed to do. As you go out through all these planets, this imaginary storyline that lasted for a long time, and everything they were to do was supposed to be governed by that prime objective. Well, so it is with us. Jesus Christ said, we have a prime objective, the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And what's required for us to be there? Well, in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father that is in heaven. So we have to do God's will if we want to be a part of that kingdom, if we want to obtain that ultimate achievement of being there with him. So to value, to treasure the kingdom is to value and treasure God's word, his truth. Do we value it? How does God's kingdom, his truth, connect with a costly pearl? Well, I've shared a little bit with that, but got me to thinking about pearls in the last couple of weeks. I'd like to share a little bit of what I learned recently. I got tipped off that there was a lot that I don't know about pearls from one of our camp directors. Lisa Hees, our Lone Star preteen camp director, has a small jewelry business that she does out of her house. And she was talking to me at one of our regional weekends. She said, you know, I'm excited about this particular theme. Of course, she deals with jewelry, so it was something that would interest her. But she said, do you realize that my supplier would not let me order pearls until just recently? She said, I've just now gotten to the point that he will allow me to order pearls. And I said, no, why is that? And she said, well, pearls can be more costly than diamonds. I can order all kinds of stuff, but I couldn't order the pearls. And now I can. So, wow, that's interesting. I'd never knew that. And it sparked a little bit of research on my part to find out a little bit more about pearls. They're the highest level of gems in that supplier's line, and you don't get to purchase them unless you've proven yourself over enough time. I had heard of cultured pearls, and to tell you the truth, I thought those were the good stuff. Come to find out, they're not. It's the natural pearls that are the prime, beautiful, most expensive, valuable pearls. It's because those are the ones that just occur naturally. Cultured pearls are made by placing a tiny bead in an oyster, which becomes the nucleus of whatever pearl that is produced. It's the irritant that causes that pearl to put layers and layers of the material that makes the pearl on top of that irritant. And when you culture them, of course, you can, in that sense, you can determine how large they're going to be by depending on how long you leave them in the oyster. You can determine a number of things about the pearl. In that sense, they're farmed. They're not naturally occurring pearls. The natural pearls are found when sand or some other kind of irritant gets into an oyster on its own, and the oyster secretes that substance that coats that irritant, and it becomes a pearl. So that was the first thing I learned about them. It's quite interesting that the natural ones are much more expensive and valuable. Pearls are sorted. They're even categorized and named by shape. Some are round. Others are oblong, like a grain of rice. When I thought of pearls, I thought, well, they're all just round. But they're not. Some are round on one side and flat on the other, depending on how they sit in the oyster and how they grow. Now, those make good earrings, apparently, from what I read. But shapes are very different. They're graded by shape. They're graded by orient, by luster, by cleanliness, by color. Most of them are pink gray or black. So they're graded by us in several different ways. Because they're not a mineral, they're organic from a living creature, they require greater care than other gems. I had heard that you had to be careful with pearls, but I didn't quite understand why until I did a little research. They're supposed to be kept separate from your other jewelry because your other jewelry can scratch the pearls. It can damage the pearls. Because it's an organic matter and not something that's compressed like a rock that becomes a mineral or that is from a mineral. It's organic. Prolonged exposure to sunlight can dull them. High heat can damage them. Like I said, they can be scratched. They're even because they're slightly porous, you're not supposed to immerse them in liquid, especially colored liquid, because you can damage the color of the pearl. Got to thinking about that. There are quite a few analogies. You think about this in terms of the truth of God, how we can be in the kingdom. It's precious like the most valuable pearls, beautiful pearls, one that is of high cost, high quality. That it needs to be treated with care. Notice how Paul starts his letter to the young evangelist Timothy. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 2, we find Paul introducing the book, and he says the book is written to Timothy. This is his salutation. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So Paul begins from the very beginning of this message to Timothy talking about how important it is that the gospel is treated with care. The truth of God. He said, don't let other people teach wrong things. Doctrine is crucial. The truth of God is precious. It should not be treated carelessly. He was saying some have stained it, some have scratched it, some have damaged it, like putting costly pearls in some colored liquid. They've tainted it. Or in prolonged sunlight or under intense heat. Much of Paul's letter, if you read this letter to Timothy, has to do with his concern that Timothy would be careful and treat the doctrine, the truth of God, with respect and with care. In fact, that's how the letter ends. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you find he talks about several things in chapter 6. He even talks about the love of money being a root of all kinds of evil. And after he makes, kind of concludes that statement, at the very end of the book, the very end of the letter, the last two verses, verses 20 and 21, he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. He's still talking about the truth. He's talking about that pearl, the truth of God, that pearl that you've been given of great price. Guard it. Guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So guard what you've been entrusted with. Don't underestimate its value. It's incredibly precious. And that concern continues in Paul's second letter. I hadn't really focused that much on Timothy and Paul's letter to Timothy until I started looking at these statements to guard it, to protect the truth of God, like a precious pearl would be protected. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll look at verses 13 and 14. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which is committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. The words, the gospel, the truth of the kingdom, the truth of how to enter that kingdom that Timothy had learned from Paul, Paul exhorts him. He says, hold fast to that. Hold fast. Keep it. when he wrote to Titus, I'm not going to turn to Titus, but in Titus 1:9, you'll find he said the same thing to Titus when he was telling Titus to ordain elders. He said, ordain elders who will do that very same thing. They will trust it. They will care for it. They will protect it. I was interested in the words hold fast and keep. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says the Greek word here that is translated as hold fast, it carries two main meanings in Greek. The first is a spatial meaning, meaning location in space, that it's by you or close to you or having something with you. And the second has to do with a legal meaning, that you own something. You have something that you are entrusted with or that you own that you are to protect, you are to watch over. It denotes possession. The word keep, similarly, this Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, for the word keep, it said it comes from the noun for the Greek word for watchman. So we're to watch in that sense, to keep. It's like a watchman who has the activity of protecting those who are asleep from harm in the night. So that's what it means to keep, that you are to protect it like a watchman. It's very clear that Paul wanted Timothy to cherish and value the truth he had learned, to protect it from being diluted or protect it from being damaged, that he would care for it. It's the kind of care someone would give a beautiful natural pearl of outstanding size, shape, luster, and curl, and color. The pearl of Lao Tzu, in case any of you are wondering, the pearl of Lao Tzu is considered the largest and most expensive pearl in the world. It was discovered found in the Palawan Sea off the island of Palawan in the Philippines by a Filipino diver. This was back in the last century, probably in the 30s. It was produced by a giant clam. Clams lack the iridescence, the mother of pearl, to make the shiny surface like a pearl we think of pearls having. This looks more like a china plate, just white. But giant clams can produce these pearls as well. They're just called a different kind of pearl, not a mother of pearl type. It's 9.5 inches in diameter, approximately, weighs 14 pounds. I don't think any of you ladies want to wear that one around your neck, do you? Definitely have neck problems and back problems trying to wear that thing. Evaluation is kind of all over the place. It was brought to the United States in 1939. It was actually displayed by Ripley's, believe it or not, in New York at one point. And when they displayed it, they insured it, valued it at $35 million for one pearl. A rather expensive pearl. I dare say any of us would hold on to that pearl. We would guard it very carefully, wouldn't we? We would want to look after that. We would want to protect it. Well, that is what, in a sense, God is telling Timothy and telling us. Protect that truth. Value it. The truth of the kingdom. See it as precious. So what's the connection with Passover? Well, I probably alluded to this already, but quite simply, that sacrifice of Christ is priceless. It is, we can't put a value on it. And it's what leads us to the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Psalm 49. In Psalm 49, we find a statement about value. Psalm 49, beginning in verse It would help if I got to the book of Psalms, wouldn't it? No wonder it didn't look right. Here we go. Psalm 49 and verse 6. That looks more like what I was expecting. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. It's valuable. It shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. The redemption. What does it mean to redeem a soul? Well, Merriam-Webster Online, for the word redeem, says it means to buy back, to buy someone back or buy something back. To, in a more of a religious sense, it means to free from the consequence of sin, to atone for. So how are we atoned for? How are our sins atoned for? How are we, in that sense, redeemed or bought back so that we can live forever and not see the pit, not end in death? Well, I think we know how that happens, don't we? It's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we all have to be freed from the consequence of sin. It's a familiar passage to us, but if we go to Romans 6, verse 23, it's very clear that the reason we have to be redeemed, the reason we have to be atoned for, is because of sin. And it's because we've all sinned, and it's because we've all earned that death penalty. But the good news is that we can be redeemed. There is a way of redemption. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's the encouraging part, isn't it? We've all earned death, but there is a way to eternal life. There is a way to the kingdom of God. The truth of God, the truth of the gospel of the kingdom tells us how we can be a part of the kingdom of God. It tells us how we can be redeemed, how we can have life. So much of modern Christianity, the modern Christian world, has been confused by the Catholic teaching about mortal and venial sin. And since the Old Testament meted out the death penalty for some actions and not others, the Catholic Church, according to ETW, the Global Catholic Network Online, the Catholic Church concluded the same holds true in the New Testament in terms of our eternal death, that some sins would lead to that and others would not. According to their online website, mortal sins cause a spiritual death of the soul, whereas venial sins are considered slight sins and don't result in that. For slight sins, they can be covered by an offering, like a non-capital offense in the Old Testament. You know, there were some things in the Old Testament where God said, if someone does this, you put them to death. There were other sins where simply an offering was offered. And so the Catholic Church has concluded, well, it's the same spiritually in the New Testament. And the problem is, that's not what the Bible says, is it? Here we find Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We heard that in the sermonette already. Whether it's a sin that takes place in our mind, or whether it's some kind of heinous massacre that we cause or that we perpetrate on others, the sin, the brings the same result. It brings death. We have to be atoned for. We have to be bought back. We have to be redeemed from that death penalty. Paul puts no qualification here on the type of sin. All sin is disobedience to God. And it brings eternal death. It brings that death penalty. Now we have to be saved from that. Since none of us have lived a perfect life in the flesh, the solution is from God, isn't it? John 3:16, I know several of these passages are so familiar, but they are so vitally important. John 3:16, as we think about God's way of redeeming human beings, the truth of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the truth of how we can be a part of that kingdom, this is part of the encouraging part of that message. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So we can be saved. So we can enter the kingdom of God. So we can enter the family of God. God loves humanity so much that he's willing to rescue us from this dilemma of not being able to redeem ourselves. He's made a way possible. The jewel of the truth of God is that God sent Jesus on a rescue a rescue mission for mankind, to rescue us. And to be successful, Jesus Christ had to die, didn't he? If you think about rescue missions, I've read a few stories of rescue missions over the years. There are two prime objectives of rescue missions. Number one, you want to get in quickly, get the person who is in danger. And number two, you want to get out safely with the person who is in danger. Why do I mention those two parts? Well, because Jesus Christ was only concerned about the first part, wasn't he? Coming to rescue those who needed rescuing. He knew he wasn't going to get out of it alive. In fact, he purposely came on a rescue mission to die in that rescue. That's a pretty heavy thought to think about, but if you look at it from the perspective of God's love for us, isn't that incredible that he was willing to take that mission? He knew what the mission was. And God the Father knew what the mission was. And he was willing to be a part of it. He was willing to go through with it. He knew his mission would end with betrayal. It would end with death, in a very painful and humiliating death through crucifixion. And the Father was willing to let the one who was the Logos, the spokesman, willing to let him come. And Jesus was willing to come to die for you, to die for me, to die for all mankind. Paul wrote a little bit about how incredible that was. John here talks about it, the love of God, how incredible that love is, how deep, how indescribable that love is. Romans chapter 5, we can turn to one of the passages where Paul wrote about this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And he doesn't stop there. If we keep reading, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we still were not responsive to God, Jesus Christ died for us. While we were still adversarial with God, Jesus Christ was willing to die for us and for all humanity. That's an incredible depth of love. Absolutely fantastic depth of love. John wrote more about that, of course, in his gospel in his epistles. Well, let's turn to one of the passages in 1 John chapter 2 that tells us about the incredible value of God's love and how fantastic, how marvelous that love is. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That's his goal. That was his hope in writing to the church, that it would inspire us not to sin. And, he says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." You know, the goal of John was that we wouldn't sin, that we would learn to live in harmony with God's law and God's instructions, that we wouldn't slip, we wouldn't make mistakes. But John says, well, if we do, and earlier, he says, we all do slip. He says, if we slip, we have an advocate. We have a way. We have someone who will step in and rescue us. We have somebody who's willing to die for us so that we don't have to die. It's Jesus Christ. That knowledge, to me, can be equated to the pearl of great price. What an incredible, wonderful knowledge. What incredible truth about the kingdom of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know Passover is not the entire message of salvation. So I don't want you to get to thinking that I think that. It's not. It's not the entire message. Just like Passover is not the only feast of God. All of the feasts of God tell a part of the story, of God's plan of salvation, of the plan for human beings to become a part of the kingdom, to be a part of the family of God. But Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that crucial first step. Without that crucial first step, there would be no way to get on the path to salvation. There would be no way to complete the plan of salvation. We had to have this first step. It's crucial. No one would ever be able to follow the rest of the steps of God's plan of salvation for humanity. So it is incredibly important. A few verses prior to this, in the first chapter of 1 John, he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, and he's writing this to converted church members, if we say we have no sin, he said, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's why it's important for us, as we talk about each year before Passover, to examine ourselves, to look at our lives, to ask God to help us see ourselves, to help us see where we're not valuing your way of life. We're not valuing your truth as we should. We're not looking at it as that pearl of great price, something that we should be willing to sacrifice everything for. I'm not seeing it quite the right way. Help me with that, Father. If we say we don't sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll cleanse us from everything, whatever mistakes we've made. Again, the sermonette was about the fact that we can't make a mistake that's too big for God to forgive. Well, the point is, we have to confess, we have to repent, we have to truly repent of it, and God will forgive it. He's made a way possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. That's incredible knowledge. We're washed, we're cleansed, we're purified, we're redeemed to God by the death of Jesus Christ, a Savior who came in the flesh and never sinned. We have to acknowledge, we have to repent of our sins, and then the sacrifice of the Messiah is applied to cover that sin, to pay that penalty for us. Again, to me, that is so magnificent. That's what Passover teaches us. As you know, the roots for Passover are back in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, God told ancient Israel to kill, each of them households were to kill a lamb. And they were to spread that blood on the doorpost. And when God came through and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians, he would see that blood and pass over their houses, and they would be exempted. They would be redeemed in that sense. They would be exempted from that death penalty, their firstborn. That blood was only the blood of lambs, physical lambs. We're redeemed by the spiritual lamb, the blood of the spiritual Lamb of God. That's wonderful to think about, the fact that God loves us so much that he was willing to do that. As we come toward Passover, let's think about this priceless blessing and what a blessing it is to have that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, David had a lot of time out in nature tending sheep. And he was awed by the incredible love God has for mankind. Let's turn to Psalm 8. I'd like to read that psalm. He must have been awed by the beauty of the night sky out in the pasture with the sheep. No large city with lights to detract from what he could see in the sky. I go outside at night, and even just being outside a small town of Gladewater, there's still light that interferes. I can see the lights from Longview. I can see lights on the horizon from Tyler. And you know, it's not like being out in the middle of nowhere, literally in the middle of nowhere, where there are no cities and no lights. I experienced that a time or two at my grandparents' property way out west of Houston before Columbus grew a little bit. They're far enough out of town. There were several nights that you just look up into the blackness and there's this just beautiful array of little twinkling lights all over the place. And you feel about that tall. Just a little tiny speck. David must have experienced that many, many times. And he mused over the magnitude of God's love and wrote about it. Psalm 8, we can begin in verse 1. He says, O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glories above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3, he says, When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the sons of man that you visit him, that you're concerned about them. My margin says for visit, he says you give attention or you care for. What are we? When I look at the vastness of what I can see, which we know from exploration of space and from telescopes, we know what we see in the night sky. It's just a tiny little fraction of what there is out there. And yet David said, when I look at what I can see, I'm impressed. I'm amazed. Why in the world would you care about me? Why would you care about mankind? Why would you give us a second thought? What is man that you're mindful of him? Verse 4. And the son of man that you visit him. You made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. And he goes on to talk about how God has put us over all of the works of the earth, the things that he created on the earth. Animals, creatures, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, all of that. God put mankind on this earth to manage and oversee all of that. Now we know later this is quoted in the book of Hebrews, and it's expanded to say everything. That God has put everything under the foot of man. Not yet. Right now we see, it says, we only see Jesus Christ changed to spirit and at the right hand of God. But ultimately, that's what God has in mind for mankind. But David mused about that. Here I am, to put it in my words, here I am just a tiny carbon speck of matter on a hillside in a small little country on one of the continents of the earth on this little planet that circles around a medium-sized star in a solar system that's considered kind of small compared to the others in the universe, in a galaxy that's a medium-sized galaxy stuck off in the corner of the universe. And out of all that vastness, you look down on this tiny little speck and you're concerned about me. That overwhelms me, is what David was saying. It should overwhelm us. It overwhelms me. Why would God pay any attention to me? Why would he send his son to die for me? I don't deserve it. None of us deserves it. But it's a marvelous, incredible fact that God does care, that he does love us. Passover is just one reminder of the incredible magnitude of God's love for you, for me, for all humans. It's an incredible thing. He wants everyone, every single human who's ever lived and ever will live, he wants them all to have a chance to be a part of that kingdom, to have eternal life and a place in his family. The knowledge of that plan really is a pearl of incredible price. It is something that is beyond placing a valuation on. And understanding the true meaning of the Passover lamb is the first step along that path to salvation, to ultimately being in the kingdom of God. It is such a marvelous truth. We are incredibly blessed to have found it. Let's show God that we value that pearl of great price. Let's show him that we appreciate it by caring for it, by keeping, by protecting it, and by giving him praise and thanks for his incredible love for us.